So we'll be reading from Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear through the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me when I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Jesus Christ will abound on account of me. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for the joy your good news brings. Please open our ears and our eyes and our hearts to your word today, and be with Dan as he brings us your message of hope and proclaims the gospel, and let your Spirit speak through him. Amen.
Thank you, Cheryl. Appreciate that. The reading of the scripture and the prayer on my behalf and for all of us. Well, if you've been here with us for the last couple of weeks, we've been working our way. Sorry as I try to get my... There we go. Working our way through Philippians. Here we go. And Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, which he is very much in love with. This is not a corrective letter. This is an exhortation, an encouragement. There's a lot of his other letters that he writes in the New Testament come with discipline or a warning of the same, because the church he's talking to has got some profound and persistent problem that has to be addressed, a problem of sin. Not so here. And he begins, if you remember last week when Matt took us through the very early part of the introduction, he began with the end of that passage and then worked his way back around to it again. With this phrase, to the glory and praise of God. That is a good phrase to keep in mind as we move along through the rest of these passages, because that is constantly Paul's intention and goal and purpose, is to glorify and praise God. Now, at this point in his letter, he begins to describe his circumstances, and they are not fantastic. If we go ahead and pull up the first slide... the first few verses here. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the Praetorian Guard, the Imperial Guard, and to everyone else, and that most of the brothers and sisters, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul is writing from prison, not just any prison, a Roman prison, not just any Roman prison, one in which he is being guarded by the Praetorian. These are the Caesar's bodyguard. He is a political prisoner of high rank and high mark, and the Caesar does not love him. At this point in history, the Caesar is a man you may know by the name of Nero. He is a paranoid psychopath who has a long and colorful history of finding creative and horrible ways of murdering Christians. Won't get into them because they're horrible, but the Praetorian are his guys. Now, the Praetorian Guard extend before and after Nero. There are 300 or 400 years worth of history. And these are bad men. They are hired killers. They are involved in assassinations on behalf of the Caesar that they're serving. But through about a 320-year history, they're responsible for the assassination or other removal of Caesars themselves about 14 times. They become a political, eventually, not at this point, but eventually they become a political force of their own and become movers and shakers in the Roman Empire. Paul is being guarded by very bad men under the command of a very bad man. This is as bad a situation, I think, as I could imagine myself being in. A guy in charge of the country who hates Christians, who hates me because I am one, has me imprisoned for being one, and I'm being guarded by his killers. Killers on his behalf, not his murderers. And Paul's response, Paul's perspective on this is not, oh man, you gotta pray for me. I'm in it up to here and I need your help. Please pray to God to get me out of here. Title of the sermon today, Who Do You Think You Are? Let's begin by wondering who Paul thinks he is in this circumstance. He knows he's a prisoner. He's there because of his faith. He's a prisoner for the cause of Christ. And for about the first 400 years of its existence, the Christianity in Rome was a capital offense. You'd be killed for being a Christian. A couple of reasons. One, you're declaring there's only one God, which is completely opposite to what Rome believed. So you're a blasphemer. You're claiming there's a king other than Caesar. In fact, Caesar's not the king. So you're a rebel. And put those two together, you're claiming that the Caesar actually doesn't have any relationship to deity, that he, in fact, is not a god. This does not look well for the Christians. And here's Paul in the middle of this, pointing into the spear, believing all of that, stuck in the circumstance we've already considered. And his response, his declaration to the church at Philippi, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Move down a little bit, just next verse. My imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the Praetorian and to everyone else. These very bad men in service of a very bad man have all heard about Jesus now, all of them. He goes on, most of the brothers and sisters trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Look at his motivation. It's not help me. It's not get me out of this jam. It's like, look at the cool stuff God's doing. The bad guys are learning about him. The good guys are getting bolder. And you can imagine how that would happen, right? If you're in this day and age seeing somebody in that circumstance who just is not afraid, what would that do to your faith? I would imagine for myself, it would challenge it. It's like, why aren't you doing that? And there's some of that here, and who knows what everybody's motivation is, but Paul's perspective is, look at what God's doing. Look at Jesus. Isn't this great that I'm in a circumstance where I'm getting Jesus onto people and into places he's never been? Go ahead and move on to the next slide. He goes on to talk about some more, perhaps unexpected, difficulties. Beginning at verse 15, some of the professing believers, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking that they are causing me distress in my imprisonment. Excuse me. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Now, if, like me, you get to this phrase, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives. Some are preaching Christ from envy and strife. My response is like, what? How is that even possible? If you are preaching envy and strife, how are you also preaching Christ? The two don't fit together? There's a couple of possibilities. Excuse me. involved here. There were, in this point in history, itinerant preachers who would just go from town to town, preaching whatever was popular to make some money, and when that ran out, they'd go away. That may be what's happening here. And they're taking advantage of a known situation that a famous, popular, effective Christian like Paul is in prison to shoot some barbs at him and say, look how much better we are than him. He's in prison. That could very well be what's going on here. It may be that Paul's made some enemies on the way, which he almost certainly has. If you're familiar with his story and his path, he has called people out in their sin. People that we know today by name because he wrote it down. Peter, for one, he calls out in Galatians 2. We don't get the name, but in the Corinthian church, he calls out just a gross sexual sin that's being permitted to exist. Doesn't just call the guy out who's doing it, but the leaders for not taking care of it, and demands his excommunication. And then Timothy, he names two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, for abandoning their faith and being blasphemers. He's not shy about calling out the trouble for what it is. Interestingly, here he doesn't. It's like he could, right? He could name names and cause all kinds of problems for these guys, but he doesn't do it. I think that argues pretty strongly for them being just wandering preachers that don't have a connection. Certainly, it suggests that they're not part of the Church of Philippi, because there he for sure would say, this can't be allowed to continue here. Whatever the reason, whether it's an enemy he's made or just somebody passing through, his attitude is just hard to fathom. If this was happening to me, if later this week I heard that somebody, a professing believer in our community from another church or somebody just passing through, was to point at some difficulty in my life and just start slinging arrows at me in the name of Christ, how am I handling that? I would love to think it would be informed by the scripture, and I would answer as Paul does in verse 18, well, what then? I want to change it to say, so what? Right? He's his focus, who he says he is, who he's looking at, is not himself even, it's Jesus. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Okay, again, as with the Praetorian, this is a bad circumstance. I'm with bad guys. Jesus is getting places he's never been. His name is being spoken by people who have never spoken it. Isn't that cool? Here, I'm being slandered by people who don't have the first clue about me. I mean, you can almost hear it, right? It's a little bit of Job's friends, you know? God's too good for this to not be your fault, right? How could you be in prison in this dangerous circumstance if you were God's servant? Because surely he'd be taking care of you in some better way. Paul's not even fazed, because that's not his motivation. His own elevation and advancement and benefit are not things that he seeks in a momentary sense. We'll get to what he is looking for here shortly. And actually, here it is, next slide. Verse 21, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There's about 100 years worth of sermons in that phrase. So much of Scripture is contained in that understanding, that belief, that declaration. Not just Paul. You find this idea about what life is about and where hope is found, the beginning page to the last. God's graciousness, God's kindness, God's mercy, God's agenda, God's plan to bring hope and joy in everything. And his to live is Christ. Being here in prison with these guys in the circumstance, Christ. And if I die, I go home to be with Christ. And he might die, right? He's not ignorant of the danger he's in. But he's looking at the big picture, the actual picture, the true picture he can't lose. Do we think the same? He goes on, if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sakes. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and continue with all, with you all for your progress and the joy and faith, so that your pride in Christ Jesus may be abundant because of me by my coming to you again. Some strange turns of phrase in there, taken out of context. him saying, I don't know which to choose, I'm hard pressed from both directions, might sound like him saying, I kind of want to die. Taken out of context, that might look like he's contemplating suicide or some other depressive thoughts. However, in the context of the letter, that makes no sense at all, because all he's talking about here is hope and joy and success and the consequence of Jesus in his life. I think what he's doing is he's just thinking about the situation he's in. He's getting his head around, I might be freed, I might die. What do those things mean? And you know, he's honest about it. He's like, yeah, well, the worst that can happen to me in an earthly sense is I go home to be with Jesus, and that's the best thing. Again, I can't lose. I'm gonna go the previous section, verse 20, the end of it, says, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Again, reiterating a point I'm already making, life and death, he doesn't know. He doesn't know if he's walking out of here or not. And interestingly enough, the Bible doesn't tell us about Paul's death. We don't know how he dies. History has a very foggy picture of Paul's death. There's a lot of different sort of traditional and historical thought about what that is. Most of them end with him being martyred. How and when and where that happened is an open question. The most common belief is that he, a prisoner of Rome, was beheaded. Some say the same time that Peter was crucified. Some say otherwise. Some say he got out of here and went to Spain for a long time, and some mysterious thing happened to him while he was there. I find it really interesting that that's the case. It feels to me, and this is complete speculation, let me step back over here in the I can't prove this area, that there may be a divine point in that. Here in the story, in his letter, I don't know if I'm living or dying. For us today in this room, we don't know if he lived or died or how he did it. And we're left to contend with, what does that matter? I want to go back, actually, to the last, this is the next slide, slide 5, but this is from the last sermon, verse 6 and 7, Philippians 1, this is a very, very well-known passage. It says this, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work among you will complete it by the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. I want to consider the last part of that section first and sort of reduce that phrase. In my imprisonment, you are partakers of grace with me. Reduce it a little farther. In my imprisonment, I am receiving grace. Awful circumstance, and he's finding grace. I find grace to be a tricky term, a tricky idea, a tricky word. Often confusing, I think, because it covers so much ground. Broadly speaking, it's the entirety of the goodness of God, try and get your head around that, aimed at his beloved church and its individual members on earth. That can be anything. That can be provision, that can be protection, that can be discipline and rebuke, that can be any part of the story of salvation and redemption that he has us all living in and through. Key to that is that we don't have any of that coming. It's part of this concept is that this is God's goodness, not anything we deserve. And Paul is just rolling around in that, in the best sense, rejoicing and at peace in an awful circumstance. The first verse here, I prefer this translation where it says, he who began a good work among you. Oftentimes you hear this translated, he who began a good work in you, which is fine, it means the same thing. But us 20th, 21st century Americans with our individualized sort of preferences and tastes will hear, he who began a good work in you as he who began a good work in me. The rest of you are on your own. You laugh because it's true. A couple of problems with that. He's writing to a group of people, not an individual. If we were to receive this letter today from him to us, it would not say, he who began a good work in Dan will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. We'll talk more about that in a second. It would be, he who began a good work in Harvest, or in my church in Southwest Washington, or in the Western world, or on the planet, will be completed in the day of Christ, and he's faithfully going to do that. Now, where that doesn't make sense for us individually, that's not to say he isn't working with us individually. He certainly is. But what would it mean for him to complete what he's doing in me by the day of Christ? I am not under any impression that on the day, if whether I'm part of the generation that sees him come back in glory, or I go the way of all flesh, that I'm going to be all fixed up at that point. That I'm going to be complete in some meaningful eternal sense outside of salvation. But I mean, the stuff that's broken and messy and gross in me, I'll make some improvements. I hope the trend is upward and correcting and more like Christ all the time. But it's not going to be complete. So what does it mean for the church to be complete in the day of Christ? Well, what is the day of Christ first? It's the day of his return. It's when he comes back in glory, revealed as God, the second coming. The disciples asked Jesus in Matthew 14 about the end. How do we know when the end's going to come? And he goes at some length to tell them how bad it's going to be. It says this, Jesus answered them and said, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will mislead many people. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. They will hand you over to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away, and they will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and mislead many people. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will become cold. But the one who endures to the end is the one who will be saved. Now, back to our recent point, that doesn't sound like God completing me before the day of his coming. That feels like the wheels coming off and his people catching it in the neck. Then he makes the last statement. There's a slide for this. Verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. What does it mean for his work in the church to be completed in the day of his return? It means the gospel gets into all the places it has never been, and then he comes back. That is the job of Harvest. That is the job of the church in Southwest Washington and the West Coast and the world. It's to get him everywhere we can. Now, that may seem intimidating and overwhelming and far beyond what you're capable or have the opportunity to do. Keep in mind, the whole world includes Camas, Washington, Vancouver, your home, your place of business, your school. We're not asked to fix the whole thing. We're asked to be faithful where we are. There's people in this room, I think today, who are very new believers. And it is our privilege for the rest of us to be able to help them in that, to encourage and exhort and correct and build up and show them Jesus. What a ridiculous privilege God puts in our hands right here in our funny little, I don't mean that pejoratively, in our wonderful little church. Yeah. If anybody knows, it would be Dean. So how do we do this? What does the Bible say about how we pull this off? Well, there's a lot of things. You read your Bible and find anywhere you look, practically, this is how you live. We're going to look at two different sections. One is kind of the negative. Here's what you don't do anymore. And one's positive. Here's what you want to aim at. The first, there's a slide for this, is 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. And Peter is talking to, as he normally does, a Hebrew or a very Judaized audience. Their experience and culture is very Old Testament. So some of the terms he use, uses are respectful of that. I'll try to sort of clear that up as we get to them. He says this, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose, because the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human lusts, but for the will of God." So first thing, this does not mean we don't sin anymore. Sermon title, "Who Do You Think You Are?" That's not who you are anymore, is what this is about. If you have a question there, I would encourage you this week when you're looking for something to read in your Bible to read 1 John. If we say we do not sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us. Then goes on to talk about how wonderful it is that God gives us the ability to confess and repent those sins and be made right with him on an ongoing basis. So he's not saying because you follow Jesus, you don't sin anymore. He says that's not who you are anymore. That's not what you're about. I love this passage. Starting in verse 3, "The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles." And this is maybe a point of clarification. As far as I know, most everybody, if not everybody here, is a Gentile. Okay? No idea. Doesn't matter. We're all welcome into the body and family of Christ now. He's speaking to an audience that maybe doesn't quite get that yet. And in that context, to a Hebrew audience and the traditional beliefs, this means people who are not part of the family of God. Okay? People, just as we just talked about, this is who you are now. These are people who are not that yet. So, "The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of indecent behavior, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and wanton idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they slander you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." This phrase, excess of dissipation, is one of my favorite turns of phrase in all of the Bible. This is an unusual translation. This is an old New American Standard that I stick to because I like it so much. More contemporary translations will say debauchery or wickedness instead of dissipation. But this image, the excess of dissipation, it's too much of not enough. You are filling yourself with emptiness. They are seeking meaning with meaningless things. And God is not fooled. He is ready to judge the living and the dead. He is ready. He's not ignorant. He's witnessing it. And note to self, I'm one of the living and the dead, so maybe I should care about that and be careful how I live. Goes on, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." The end of all things is at hand was written about 2,000 years ago. Easy, I think, for me, perhaps for you, to look at that and say, okay, what does that even mean? Whatever, right? What does it matter? I think that's terrible when I think it. Here's the thing. If I live to be 100, and in that last moment, I see the end coming, I'm not going to be thinking, well, that took a long time. I'm going to be thinking, where did all the time go? If we are part of the generation that is blessed to see Jesus coming in power on the clouds in his return, we, I think, along with the rest of the world, is going to go, oh, man, we're out of time. So be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Live right so that you can be in communion with God, so that what he's doing won't catch you by surprise and knock you sideways at the end. Go over to the positive take in Colossians 3. Last time I preached out of this book, a different section as well, and explained then, as I will now, this is a precious book to me. When I was first serious about my faith, in my early 20s, a buddy of mine and I, who was in the same boat, memorize this book is just a way to keep ourselves accountable. And there's a lot of good here. Again, if you're looking for a little direction in your Bible study this week, Colossians in general, third chapter in particular, is gorgeous. And Paul says this to the church at Colossae, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." This is a theme that runs the entirety of Scripture, by the way. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Thank you, worship team, this morning. That was great. With thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then down to verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Who do you think you are? How is what you do, the day in front of you, the days and months and years in front of you, get turned to the glory of Christ? How do you do your life for the Lord and not for men, knowing that the Lord is going to pay you out for it? Show of hands, who here knows what I do for a living? A couple of you. Thank you. For those of you who don't, for about 29 years, my entire adult career path, I have been a professional comic book colorist. That's a job. Well, thank you, whoever said awesome. The response is usually somewhere between that's really cool and that's really stupid. And fair enough, because the truth lies somewhere between. Now, my point in there is not, look at how interesting I am. It's this. You don't know the person with a less important job than mine. Not one. So how do I turn that toward obedience to Christ? How do I make that about him? How do I turn that ridiculous little corner of the art world for the Lord and not for men? I work hard on projects I hate. I get art that's awful. I work for a bunch of different publishers, and they send me black and white or grayscale line art, and I import it into Photoshop, and I paint them. And sometimes that art is bad. And sometimes the artists have just gigantic, ridiculous artiste attitudes that I hate dealing with. And I do the job as well as I can anyway, because I'm serving Jesus and not them. They just benefit from whatever I manage to accomplish. One of my sort of personal rules as a businessman is, be the easiest guy to work with that anybody ever worked with. That isn't something I came up with. That's Jesus saying, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and that landing in how I do my job. What do you do? It kind of doesn't matter. If you're employed or unemployed, if you're a stay-at-home or a work-from-home, if you're a parent or a student or a kid or married or divorced or single, everything about your life, everything about your life can be done to the honor of God, who then, we are told, rewards you for that. My job's cool and fun. I get paid okay doing it. I got better pay coming if I manage to make it about Jesus. Amos, a prophet in the Old Testament, was a man that God used very powerfully. It was a time in the history of Israel when everything was broken and bad and awful. There were two Hebrew nations, Israel and Judah, north and south. There had been a civil war years earlier. The north kingdom, Judah, was never any good. They almost immediately turned to idolatry, and they set up a false temple and a false priesthood and were just a mess the whole time. The south kingdom, which is where the temple was and the line of David would come through, was better than that. But in this particular point in history, they're both just awful. Everything's broken. Everyone's sinning. Idolatry and apostasy and filth everywhere. And through Amos, God sends prophecy that he's not ignorant of this, and he's coming. Woes and curses are declared not just on Judah and Israel, but in all the lands around who are also a mess, and God is just promising ruin and destruction. He calls out the king of Israel, the north country in particular, and says, I'm coming for you. This is where Amos is mostly ministering, is in the north country. The high priest at that time, who was not a good man, Again, the priesthood of the North Country was false. It had nothing to do with the actual temple, Ark of the Covenant, or any of the rest of it. Was a man named Amaziah, and he was terrible. And the king is a man named Jeroboam. Amaziah hears what Amos is saying, goes to the king and says, this guy is talking smack about you in your own country, your own city, and he says the kingdom cannot survive this. Smart enough to see that. And he takes it on himself to go confront Amos. And he says, go down to Judah, go to the Styx, and preach to the hillbillies whatever you want. But this is the king's city. You can't do that here. There's a slide for this. Amos responds this way in the 14th verse of the 7th chapter. Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son. I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. The Lord told me, took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. He says, I'm not a prophet, I'm a farmer. God told me to do this, so I am. You have to imagine, as a farmer and a herdsman, he's low guy in the socio-political economic range, right? He's dirty and stinky and probably no fun to be near. And Amaziah shows up, probably dressed to the nines in whatever kind of fancy outfit a high priest of Israel would wear. I think thinking he was going to intimidate this guy in some way or another. And Amos is like, you got the wrong guy. He's like, I'm just a farmer doing what God told me. I'm a comic book colorist. God let me preach to you this morning. A bunch of other little things I do around the church, stuff I do with my family, stuff I do in my job that are about him. Who are you? Just about done here. The elders asked me to put out a sort of call and invitation to baptism. If who you are is a follower of Christ and you haven't done that yet, you need to. It is for many a first step of obedience. It requires no prerequisite other than believing in Jesus, believing that he is God the Son, and that his death and resurrection covered all the bases you need covered. Now, I understand some of you may be quite far along in your journey of faith and haven't done this yet. Stop putting it off. It's a really easy, smart, commanded thing for you to do, and there is a danger in coming up with reasons not to do this, that you are knowingly, intentionally, repeatedly disobeying the call of Christ to do this very simple thing. There can sometimes be an urge or an impulse, not from God, not his Spirit, to think that you have to sort of earn this right? Once I'm good enough, once I'm cleaned up enough, once I'm serious enough, then I can get baptized. That is not from God. This is not from the elders, this is from me. Be very, very wary that you do not unintentionally wander into the blasphemy of saying that you can manipulate the circumstance in such a way that God will owe you something. There is no world, no universe, no story in which that is true. He gives this to you out of his grace, his mercy, his kindness, even this thing, the ability to obey, is a gift from him to you. We're going to be taking communion here shortly, and I'm gonna pray for us as we head toward that. If you haven't been baptized and want to, there's one being planned. It's coming up. Don't know exactly when. You can talk to Greg about that if you're interested. So there's one coming. There's no reason for you to use that as an excuse. Oh, I'd hate to put anyone to a bother. You're not. It's super good. We'd love to share in that joy with you. All right, I've talked enough on this. Pray with me as we approach the table of communion and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we are blown away by your goodness, your kindness, the concern you put into our lives as individuals, as a church, as your people, we're blown away that you demonstrated with this beautiful morning. We didn't have that coming, but here it is. We're blown away by the evidence and an example of your servant Paul, who was in a horrible circumstance and just shone for you in the middle of it. And what an encouragement that is to me in my struggles. And I pray that just grows and blossoms through this body as we consider it. As we approach the table now, I just pray that you'll guide our hearts into a right place and again, to enjoy your grace in so simple an act of obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.